I'm most interested in the issue of referral. From your perspective as an attorney, as a professor in elder law, what would you recommend to parish pastors and other healthcare professionals in terms of when someone comes in, and you alluded to this in your address, you know, I've got this living will, and I've had people come in, and they just throw their living will and say, here, pastor, file it. And I look at it, and I really don't understand a lot of the language, and I know they can be terribly nonspecific, but what would you recommend in terms of how we should deal with some of the legal things that I think pastors are maybe wearing the wrong hat and speaking the wrong terms?
Well, I think that just in terms of general awareness for congregations, more and more attorneys are seeing it as their community duty to make information regarding advance directives available to community groups and to congregations. So one starting place would be to, you know, contact the local bar association and find out if there's anyone in the area who would be willing to come and provide a general talk to a congregation. And I think then that takes some of the burden of giving legal advice, so to speak, in a pastoral role, and places it back on the shoulders of an attorney. Also, networking with professionals in your community and learning what attorneys are doing an elder law-related practice, because elder law and advance directives is like anything else. We're not all experts in every aspect of the practice of law, and there are many attorneys who are fine attorneys in the areas in which they practice, but not every attorney is up on the most recent changes in the law of advance directives. I've seen forms that hospitals hand out to patients that are inadequate under the law. They're either outdated or they were never adequate to begin with. So it's not, you know, it's something that should be dealt with carefully, but if you can identify a few people in your community who seem to do that type of work on a regular basis and refer people that direction.
Questions? Yes, Howard? The question is, for those of you who may be in the back, deals with the criteria of competency in the older adult.
Well, first off, from a legal perspective, there are many levels of competency. So there isn't just one standard by which the law judges your competency to engage in certain kinds of conduct and certain kinds of decisions. For instance, the competency to do a basic will, all that's required is that you truly know the extent of your property, that you understand the natural objects of your bounty, the people who would normally be expected to receive your property, and understand the relationship between the decisions you're making in your will and how that property will go to the various recipients. That's a much different level of competency than that might be required to handle a stock portfolio or a complicated contractual relationship. Far less competency might be required to do a durable power of attorney. If a person understands that they no longer lack the ability to make a number of decisions for themselves, they trust another individual, and they understand that by signing the durable power of attorney, they're turning over authority to do that, while they might not be able to make the kinds of decisions that the agent will now be making, they have the competency to make the decision to turn the authority over. So it's a complex matter to determine how much competency is required for a task and whether or not a person has that. Now that being said, your question concerns someone who was refusing a course of action that perhaps was not in their best interest, you know, under the purview of individual rights, and whether or not a person is competent to do that. And in that kind of a situation, it really will depend upon the assessment of the medical personnel. You know, if the whole doctrine of informed consent, if a doctor believes that a person truly understands the nature of the decision that they're making and the consequences that follow therefrom, even if it's not the same decision that you and I would make in those circumstances, probably will find that the person is competent to make that decision, even though there may not be an agreement with the decision that's being made. If, however, the decision lacks any kind of a rational process behind it, an example that is in our elder law text is woman whose feet are, terribly gangrenous, and they need to amputate. They want her consent, and her decision is, no, there will be no amputation, and she wants healthy feet. Okay, so obviously she's not understanding the connection. If, on the other hand, she had said, I know that I have this disease, and if I refuse amputation, my death will likely result, but I still refuse amputation, then while we might not agree with that decision, for our own selves, she's understood the decision, understood the consequences that will follow by virtue of making the decision. But it's a very slippery line. Those are just some of the criteria that are used to determine whether or not a competent decision is being made. And if it's believed that the person lacks competency, the avenue that's provided in the law is to petition for guardianship and to bring it to a court, to determine through a physician's assessment and testimony whether or not the person really does retain the competency to make those kinds of decisions.
Any other questions? Yes, in the back there.
Well, first off, that's something we experienced with my own father. We have a next-door neighbor who is very nervous about, he lives in a neighborhood where if the snow gets over 2 inches, they come and plow it. But if it's under 2 inches, you clear the driveway yourself. And he loves it when it gets up to about 3 or 4 inches and they haven't quite gotten there yet because he's vigorous and he likes to get out. And actually, in his case, there probably isn't any good medical reason why he shouldn't be. We've checked with medical folks. But it seems to me that in a situation like that, if this father and daughter, I guess you're talking about, are also part of the Christian community, then to begin a problem like this, thinking about who we are, given to each other as father and daughter, but also given to each other as fellow members of the body of Christ, we can maybe clarify some things about who's in for what before we then get to the actual solution to the problem. It doesn't guarantee that they'll come to agreement about, whether he ought to risk his life in this way or whether she ought to see to it that somebody gets there. But if we cast the problem as what's to be done, and that's the only problem we address, we can often mask some other questions about who I am and how I feel about things and what may be troubling me and what's on my mind that probably ought to be talked about. But if we just talk about what ought to be done in the kind of active American way, we may not get to those matters. And it seems to me that particularly in the Christian church, we have some confidence not first to worry about what ought to be done, but to remember who we all are. And when we have some kind of disagreement about how to care for someone who's in difficulties that come with aging or whatever, to be able first to start on that basis and address maybe some hidden questions that wouldn't otherwise have come up. But we do have to get to the what's to be done, and in the kind of world we live in, we might not always get to nicely agreed solutions either, but some more hope, I would think.
Ian? The question is, how does Dr. Bachman view aging, the aging process, pre and post fall, and how will that impact how we look at the older adult and death?
I'm sure that my own thinking about it is along the lines of Luther's Nitten Verum Leben, that in the midst of earthly life, snares of death surround us, so that it's not just, clinically dying that the issue we're struggling with here, but there are elements throughout our life of our struggle with the fallen world in which we live that we're coping with. And I think that as we near the end of life, I suppose in some important sense, the work of death in the midst of life becomes more obvious to us. Not that it's not also there for the teen or for the 20-year-old or whatever. And I guess then because I see it as having to do with our current human plight, it becomes so important for me to think in second article and third article terms about how we work with one another so that we are not drawn into this kind of measuring people by where they are in the life cycle and what gifts they have or have lost lost or have never achieved or so forth, and fall into that sinful human way of measuring one another, but instead to think in terms of how God has loved the world and what it has meant in the creation of the Christian church. Now, that may not be getting sufficiently concrete, though. I'm not sure, but for now.
Yeah.
Okay. Under the Patient Self-Determination Act, hospitals not only have an obligation to inform patients of what their state law rights are, but they also have an obligation to inform patients about what the hospital policy is. And an individual doctor or a hospital is not obligated to follow an advance directive if, in fact, that directive is against hospital policy. But there should be, the patient should be advised of this up front. Now, I can't speak for every state's law, but the way that Indiana law handles it, if a physician or hospital is unwilling to follow, let's say, a living will or a decision by a healthcare representative, then there is an obligation to transfer that patient to a doctor or a facility that will follow it. Where the situations come that you read about in the newspaper, I think they often arise in situations where a patient has not been informed of hospital policy before admission, or an unanticipated event happens, the surgery doesn't go well, and accidents happen, and the person happens to be taken to that hospital, you know, without the realization that, you know, this is a hospital who that will not remove artificially supplied nutrition and hydration in the case of a persistent vegetative state, we'll use that as an example. You know, then the patient is generally transferred to another hospital, and we don't read much about this in terms of case law, because I think what happens in those situations, while there'll be a splash in the newspaper because the hospital doesn't desire litigation, generally they won't charge the family for that period of time that the patient is in intensive care pending a transfer or pending resolution of the problem. In doing some research in this area, you know, it's been a repeated problem. And I think, why is this never resolved? Well, it's not resolved because either economically there's not enough at stake to make it worth litigating, or there's not an economic question at all because the hospital has not charged for this undesired care in the critical situation.
Any other questions?
Yes.
Well, it won't be addressed extensively tomorrow, but I think I can give you a fairly brief reaction or response to that. When that concern is expressed to me when I do talks in the community, you know, my sincere belief as an attorney is that these statutes do as much to protect a right-to-life philosophy as not. If someone's desire is that as much be done as long as possible for an individual, the best way to ensure that is to do a life-prolonging procedures declaration and to appoint a surrogate who will stand up for your personal beliefs. So in my mind, the law is not saying, you know, let's pull the plug, let's hasten death. The law is merely trying to facilitate self-determination and your own personal belief. And if that belief is to do as much as possible for as long as possible, there's a way to ensure that. If the belief is to the contrary, you can facilitate that choice as well.
Jim, do you have a comment?
Yeah. There's a Roman Catholic ethicist named Tomasma at Loyola Hospital in Chicago who was once quoted to this effect: one of the great difficulties we face, given the state of our technology, is that people don't die all at once anymore. They die in pieces. And even the sharpest physicians and ethicists and theologians are never quite sure where to stop. So it seems to me that what the legislation is trying to do is make it possible for people to think through this new kind of circumstance we find ourselves, where there is this kind of piecemeal dying, and to think through how they will be cared for and how caring can occur for their loved ones or for anyone in the circumstances where I think they say probably 80% of us will die a managed death in some sort of healthcare facility. There certainly is room for abuse. There are forms of the living will that don't invite people to think about things that Christians would have them think about. That's a more general problem for us, I think, in the whole culture.
Any other questions? Going once, going twice? Well, let's thank our speakers again this afternoon for a fine presentation. Thank you. Dr. Eckridge, to you. He is in gastroenterology, hepatology, and nutritional support. He is also board certified in internal medicine and also gastroenterology. And he is here to speak to us today on the physician's perspective of God's people working together, faith and aging. So calm down, ready to go? Okay, well, let's welcome Dr. Eckridge then.
Healthy, the state of being disease might affect the person's faith. there's a tremendous amount of searching, questioning that goes on, and the peer models start to replace the family models that are there. The trauma that occurs in adolescence involving certain sorts of illnesses, I have found often lead to questions of, didn't God hear my prayers? You know, I asked to get over this or get over that or to get through an exam or this, that, or the other thing, and it doesn't happen that way. And their interpretation of that is, wasn't God listening to me? And I think that seems to sometimes start creating these types of cracks. Their acceptance from their peers seems to be more important than the acceptance from their family oftentimes, and perhaps even more important than whether God accepts them or not. And so they start to develop a gap between their own personal faith and what the church has been teaching them since their childhood. In early adulthood, and I'm probably talking about 18 to 30 or 35, people physically start to stabilize. It's a period of relatively high physical and mental metabolism. They're in a process of family creation. And their health restores rather quickly and reliably. If they get an illness, they get over it. If they have an operation, they usually get over it, remarkably. And I think that oftentimes this starts to add to this concept of independence from their family and perhaps the independence from God. You know, I mean, did I really need God to get over this illness? And I think those sorts of questions start to develop at that time. And so if I understand correctly their faith through this period of time, sometimes there's a movement away from the church, an independence, if you will. And their faith activity may be rather transient, and it depends on the types of stressors that they're facing in their lives, whether it's physical illness or emotional stresses or family crises or things like that. Their ritual participation in terms of church attendance or sometimes church activity oftentimes is dependent on their children's activity or the children going through baptism or confirmation or whether they're attending either day school or religious school. And despite all of this, I think God provides a tremendous amount of security to those who are living in the faith through this period of time. In the Middle Ages, and I hope I'm still in there somewhere, I think that we now start seeing the awareness of the signs and symptoms of life-altering and life-shortening diseases. These become increasingly apparent as you go through this Middle Age time. For example, this is the time for onset of angina, chest pains related to the heart, lung diseases, arthritis, a variety of gynecologic or genitourinary sorts of illnesses. Even some of the early cancers come on during this period of time. And so individuals in their middle ages seem to start to develop an awareness of the reality of death. And this is often precipitated, most commonly, by the death of their own parents, and unfortunately sometimes the death of their spouses, and increasingly the death of their friends. And a lot of times the death of their friends strike them extremely intensively. This is also, I think, the time for faith hardening, of really taking a look at the challenges to faith. And I think in those who God is blessed with strong faith, a time when this becomes extremely tough and hard and firm. As we look at the elderly, physically it's sort of a time of slowing down, though as we look at our elderly population now, in fact, there's still a very high intensive activity. As people have better health awareness, as they are physically taking care of themselves, as we have increasing improvement in some of the medical modalities that we have, this is certainly a time a better activity, but in general, I think it begins a time for death preparation. And that might be approached from the form of fear. It might be approached from a form of, this is just inevitable, it's going to happen to me, and a realization of that, because it is going to happen to all of us, obviously. Or it may be approached with an element of acceptance. And I think that very clearly, the elderly come to the realization that the wages of sin is death. In a great sense, or in a larger sense, but also in a very real sense, or very personal sense, in terms of chronic disease endpoints, the ending of the process of heart disease, the ending of cancer, the ending of lung diseases, the ending of neurologic disorders. And it is also a time for either carrying onward or emptying the emotional baggage which they have carried for many years. What happens to faith? My impression, at least, and perhaps it's just the people that I'm around, or my mother who I see in the audience this morning, but it's a time of, I think, increased participation in the Word. I think that there, in general, appears to me to be an increase in ritual participation in the church and in personal participation. It's a time of introspection and review of the faith. And I think for those in the faith, it is a time of realization, at least that's my impression for my Christian patients, it's a time of realization that God is the ultimate acceptor, that He is, in fact, the person that accepts them on a very personal basis. People realize, this is what I am. I am a sinner. I have led a sinful life, and yet God accepts me. And I think that that point seems to me driven home in people as they are in this elderly stage. Well, finally, what about the dying and the newly dead? Most physicians, I think, who practice 35 to 45 years will go through many hundreds of deaths with their patients. And so they have an opportunity, probably as no one else other than pastors, perhaps, and other church workers, to see this process of dying and the newly dead. Certainly, the body comes to the conclusion of its animated state. There's a slowness, an inactivity, an unwinding, if you will, of this great spring. And yet at this time, despite all of that ending, there is a continuation in memory and in spirit by the family who are left. I like to think of this sort of in two pathways. There's what I would call acute death or sudden death, with a lot of loose ends to deal with by the family and friends, psychological, monetary, social issues. And then there is sort of chronic death, prolonged dying, with all of the various complications involved in that. Pain, suffering, which clearly can be a challenge to the faith, of not just the person going through it, but to the family. Loss of mental capacity to interact with other human beings through this process. And I put this up there, possibility of interacting with God, because I think that's something that I would like to hear those of you out there to discuss. When I see patients who have senile dementia or Alzheimer's, I often sit there and wonder what is actually occurring in their from their thought process as they pray or as they interact with God. And I would like some input from you on that point. And I think that there's this interesting juxtaposition of a loss of independence physically placed against the fact that there is a loss of touching by family, by friends, of the person who's dying. I think it's a very interesting mixture that occurs at that point. terms of the faith, my impression is, in going through the process of dying with many of my patients, is that faith that has become hardened through living, rehearsed in life, is concrete and steel-like in the process of dying. And I am convinced that God anoints his faithful people in the process of dying, not just at the time of death. That he gives the crown of life to his people as they're going through this process. And I think that's how they get through the process. That's how I see Christian people as they go through this dying process. Now, I'm going to switch gears and look at the physician for a minute. And look at what happens to the body and the faith of the physician as he ages. And, of course, it's, as you would expect, inevitably the same as the patient, because the physician becomes the patient sooner or later. Though he resists it and tries to avoid it, he does become the patient. And I think the physician sees things through somewhat of a prism. He may see individual patients A, B, C, and D at given points, at snapshots during their life, at parts of their disease or health process. And he also sees the patient over the long haul. He may take care of patients over the entire spectrum of his practice. And so this changes the way that he actually sees himself, I think. The physician expects and accepts the inevitability of death, the ugliness of suffering, the results of sinful lives, unhealthy habits, which I would call self-induced disease to some extent, and the sort of randomness of the illogical attack of illness on good people. And that becomes the basis for a real struggle amongst most physicians, Christian or otherwise, that at least that I deal with. I like to approach the story of physicians as they age by something I was actually told in medical school, but I found it to be extremely true, and it's the story of vitamin B12. Vitamin B12 is this wonderful red liquid substance. Many of you have probably had a dose of it somewhere in your life. It is a vitamin that's critical for the production of red blood cells and for a variety of neurologic, the health of your neurologic system. And when a person is in medical school, one learns all of the facts about vitamin B12, all the diseases that you're supposed to give vitamin B12 for and the things that cause a lack of vitamin B12. But the medical student has never actually given B12 to anybody, so it's this sort of wonderful red nebulous liquid that's out there. When the physician goes through his internship and residency, he starts actually having to give vitamin B12 to people, and he uses it in a very defined state. The attending physician chastises him if he gives B12 for anything other than the defined states. As he goes in, the physician goes into practice then, he learns that Medicare actually only will pay for B12 under certain defined states, so that obviously limits the way that he approaches the use of B12. But in fact, if the young physician finds that there are some people that seem to really demand to have vitamin B12, and when the physician has gone through all this big workup on people and has completed this workup and he can't really find out what's going on, he kind of starts giving people B12 because at least they say they feel better. And as he goes through practice even further and gets into the middle and later parts of his practice, he finds that, in fact, yes, people do better when they get vitamin B12, whether they have these certain defined states or not. Finally, when he retires, he starts taking B12 himself because he realizes that, you know, this really is, in fact, the fountain of youth, and it works. But I think physicians actually approach a lot of things that way, going from this sort of very scientific-based state to this very sort of practical-based state, if you will. What are the other things that affect the physicians in terms of how they deal with their patients? Well, perhaps this is the dark side or the tough side of physicianhood. But clearly, the physician's standards of care, standards of approaching things, become increasingly influenced by his memory of cases. Even though he knows full well that X percent, 20% of people are supposed to have this outcome for a given illness, he remembers distinctly those individual cases where there has been something other than that 20%. And it does influence the way he approaches people. His own memory becomes decreased. There is certainly a decrease in his patients and certainly an increase in the number of patients that he deals with. There is decreased hand-eye coordination, and it's particularly important for those physicians who are in surgical specialties. There may be drug and alcohol dependency, just as in the general population. There may be depression. There may be the limitations of his own physical illnesses that places on his physical and mental capacity. And I think, as I have mentioned to you, there may be challenges to his faith. A lot of times based out of that dichotomy of what he's seeing, and also his perspective of seeing these results of long-term illness. So, having examined the patient and having examined now the physician, how can both of these people best serve each other in preserving their health and preserving their faith? I'd like to take a look at this in terms of looking at six C's, if you will, of aging. Now, these are certainly six C's of aging. Colored by Clairol, the sort of physical changes that we have. Now, why'd you say yes? You got a nice stock of white hair there. I think that's earned. Clogged coronaries, crusty cataracts, creaky, cracky cartilage, crabby colons, particularly in that 9:30 Sunday Bible class hour after a couple cups of that coffee that they make down in the church office there. And critical children trying to be helpful but trying to influence lives. And although these are truly six C's of aging, I'm not sure they're the important ones. But I'd like to really take a look at what I see as six empowering C's for caring for aging people that the physician and the patients can use with each other. I think the first one is the importance of continuing communication. It is important for the physician and the patient to repeatedly explore signs and symptoms, and to try to eliminate the frustrations that occur in their interactions. Some of the things that I have found to be extremely helpful is to encourage elderly patients to try to bring family members with them when they come to the doctor's office. We don't always get the full story, and sometimes it is very helpful to have those critical children come along to help the physicians understand what's happening. Secondly, to explore comprehensive care. As we age, as I've mentioned, there are multi-system diseases and multi-system failures. And there are multiple interactions between some of these anatomic diseases and social issues and emotional problems. And so care needs to be more than just treating a cold, treating an ear clogged with wax, treating a bowel problem, treating urinary incontinence. There are clearly multiple factors involved in all of these as many as possible, at least, need to be explored. Third C would be crisis prevention, attempting to recognize very early on potential disasters which might be caused by perhaps poor nutrition, poor skin care, treatment of decubitus ulcers, poor hygiene, drug interactions, not taking medicine, taking too much medicine, and the mixtures that occur in that. And looking also at crisis in faith that may be occurring in this population. Number four, code status. Exploring very early on, particularly when a life-shortening illness is finally recognized, what types of measures are going to be expected and accepted at the true end of life. This is a very time-consuming process. It involves the physician trying to provide as much knowledge as possible, factual knowledge, to try to help people make these decisions. And the earlier in the illness that this can be talked with the family and the patient together, the more empowering it is in terms of setting up the whole dying process and the whole dying relationship between the physician, the family, and the patient. Number five, cost containment, critical issue. And it seems to be, fortunately or unfortunately, an issue driving the healthcare debate at this time. There's no question, and I'm sure you've been told this already in this conference, of the amount of money that's spent in the last 6 months of life in most people. That's where huge volumes of the healthcare dollar are being spent. And so it is extremely important that we spend the time reviewing these issues with the patient and determining what they truly expect, what they feel is acceptable to pay for, what they feel is to try to help them dealing with the concept of what the burden is on their family. And the final is that of what I would call Christ conversation. And I think for me as a Christian physician, that really becomes the final thing that I have to offer in care. And what I mean by that is to share with patients at the end of life a positive faith, to spend a little bit of time, maybe it's a very short period of time, at least in terms of the physician and the patient, but to certainly encourage meditation, whether it's reading, whether it's just thought, whether it's just sitting there and holding somebody's hand for a few minutes, whether it's just sitting down on the side of the bed for a few minutes and just thinking. I think it's valuable. Encouraging prayer, encouraging participation in public and private ritual, because I think that is helpful and important. And finally, in encouraging forgiveness in terms of unloading this baggage that I think all of us in some way or another carry as we go through life. It is a very healing process. And finally, I think for not only for physicians, but for anybody that's involved in healthcare, I've always been impressed with the conversation on Mount Calvary between the two criminals and Christ, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." This deathbed, this dying process, offers for physicians and other healthcare workers an extraordinary opportunity for Christian witness, for support of those who are in the faith, but a final moment of witness to those who are not in the faith. And I think that the physician and other healthcare workers are seen as the people with the answers, oftentimes in reality, to some of these life-threatening issues. They're seen in a position of authority And this is a time for a proper use and channeling of that position to witness Christ's death, dying, and resurrection. So I thank you for your attention. That's all I have to say, and I would certainly be willing to entertain questions if there are any. I appreciate that. There's an interesting experiment. Maybe some of you who have been dealing in the Alzheimer's area may have heard about these interactive tapes that are being used now. They're usually 15 or 20 minute tapes, and they're placed in front of a patient. It's usually a middle-aged or young person who is carrying on a conversation with the person. And it appears to be an extremely effective way of communicating with people who have either senile dementia or Alzheimer's. And actually, it's used sort of to give their own caretakers a little bit of a break of this interaction. The example that I saw was a wonderful story of the patient sharing with the tape sharing with the Alzheimer's patient some Christmas songs and some memories of childhood, and the Alzheimer patient would sit and watch this every day, and have this wonderful interaction with this tape. Perhaps that's really kind of what you're saying, this sort of reflection or mirror of those sort of activities. Any other questions? Dr. Eckrich? Well, I think, and I think this is going to become increasingly true, it's extremely important for there to be a team of people involved in caring for aging people. The physician, the demands in the future on the physicians in this country are going to be remarkably greater than what they are at this point. I am convinced that if you think access to physicians is difficult now, it's really going to be tough in the future. And I'm not saying that critical of whatever healthcare system is out there, but I think that's just what's going to happen. There's a couple issues that I would say about that whole thing. The first is, from physicians' standpoints and anyone else, as difficult as it is, it's extremely important to sit down when you're talking to people. Just sit. I mean, physically put yourself down, because that provides a interesting, different sort of relationship there. And then I think it's extremely important, as I mentioned, to try to have a team approach, to have social workers, to have nursing assistance, to have legal assistance involved very early on as a team approach, and to try to let those people do some of the interaction, at least some of the communication. I don't know if that's very helpful, but yeah.
Carl?
It occurs in different hospital settings. Actually, interestingly, these team sort of approaches are, maybe it's not interesting, maybe it's unfortunate, but it actually are coming out of a lot of the teaching hospitals where you have a large resident staff, intern staff, and certainly on some oncology services in the tertiary hospitals, which in fact should be the example for all of us, there are these sorts of teams where a chaplain or the social worker or a psychologist or psychiatrist is involved in care. I think Barnes Hospital here certainly has something like that, and I think St. Louis U probably does. I'm not that familiar with what occurs there. That's an interesting thought in terms of information systems that are being developed at this time. As you're probably aware, if you've gone through hospital charts, the social service notes are at the very back of the chart where they're difficult to find oftentimes, unfortunately. The nursing notes are just in front of that. The physical therapy or occupational therapy notes are just around there somewhere, but they're all separated from the physician's notes. Some hospitals are going to sort of an integrated note system where everyone puts their notes in the same sequence. And what I hear physicians saying is, there's no place for me to write anything in here because there's all kinds of stuff in there. But I think what you're going to see eventually is a sort of integrated information system in terms of hospital charts where everything's going to be dictated or stated at the bedside and you know, magically appear via computers onto the chart notes. And perhaps at that point, those of you who are in the forefront of what happens to these sorts of issues of information analysis might have some input into that. You're right, physicians don't generally spend the time to hear those reports from other helpers in the care unit. And I don't know if it's a time factor. I guess that's probably sort of what it is. It's a time factor, and I think it's an inadequate realization of the importance of those types of input on the part of most physicians.
One more question, anyone, before we go to chapel? Well, let's thank Dr. Eckrich one more time for being here and helping us out today. How I got here. Dr. Weiss is a member of our parish, and in many respects, my pastor as well. And he asked me while they were putting this symposium together, he said, it'd be a great idea if we had a parish pastor involved in this. Why don't you just come and sit in on the committee, and you don't have to do anything. Just sit there and, you know, make some comments about, you know, from a pastor's perspective, and you'll get free lunch. So, free lunch. How many of us turn down free lunches? So I thought, okay, cool, we'll do that. And then I made the mistake of making some observation about it. I always thought it would be nice to hear from a perspective of a physician or a nurse. What do you think about how can we do a better job of working with you in that sort of care? And so I sort of developed into, well, why don't we have a panel and you can sit in on that? So, okay. Then a couple months go by and I get this letter from Dr. Weiss. Your paper for your presentation, your 40-minute presentation is due, blah, blah, blah. Ah! Paper. Presentation. So, bottom line here is there's no free lunches. The take home here, as his brother would say, I was a little disappointed yesterday. The other Dr. Weiss talked about many important things, but a very significant issue he overlooked, and I suppose he can be forgiven because he and Bob do not share this affliction. But many of us maturing men would like to know if it's inevitable. If anything can be done about that. And that issue was not addressed by those very gentlemen. I was pleased that Dr. Weiss in his letter also said, you have complete freedom to interpret the topic and title as you determine as necessary. Now, Bob's my pastor. He's seen me in the pulpit many times. He knows that's dangerous to do that, but he said that anyway. I was very happy to sit in on Dr. Eckrich's presentation this morning and hear the delineation about the relationship between faith and aging. And then that cleared up some of my own guilt because I'm not going to talk about that an awful lot. I chose to exercise my freedom in focusing on the first part of that topic, on the working together. That was my first sentence, my understanding that we were going to talk about working together. And that theme has come up, so that's really sort of what I want to focus on today. As Dr. Weiss has presented to us, the main goal of this symposium is informing and enhancing the ministry to older adults for clergy and healthcare professionals. Pam, I guess these profs like this kind of stuff. The title for this particular section is God's People Working Together, Faith and Aging, the Clergy's Perspective, and I want to focus especially on the working together part. Let me clarify that the clergy, and that is moi, and the perspective is mine, and not necessarily, I won't throw it out on any of you else out there, but I would suspect that my views are not altogether that askew, I hope. Others share them as well. I'm interpreting the phrase God's people working together in an interpersonal sense. I want to underscore the importance of clergy and other professionals working together as a team to serve the needs of older adults. But let me add a footnote here. If we had more time, I think it's also important, I want to underscore the importance for clergy to encourage God's people, and here especially older adults, but certainly not excluding others, to work together in an intra-personal
personal sense, in an inner sense, so that their faith life will achieve a maximum development and application in their life's vocation. That's to say, clergy and other professionals need to view older adults as multidimensional persons whose personness is a unique and creative interplay of all of the God-given facets of human nature, only one of which any given professional may be addressing at a particular point in time. Each of us professionals, I believe, will benefit by viewing the older adults we work with as whole persons whose full development in any dimension is dependent upon every dimension working together. Consequently, it's advantageous to the older adult and to each of us to encourage full intrapersonal development. It is my belief that the faith life of the older adult will reach its full maturation only in the creative interplay of the total dimensionality of each person. I can do that, too. Bob and I were talking about this the other night. I believe that we need to do a lot more work in this whole area of what it is to be person, what it is to be human. I've done some looking around in our dogmatics and that sort of stuff, and looking at the image of God in a broad sense and so on. And we've really not done a whole lot of work there. We need to develop that, I think, much further. What does it mean to be a human person? What are the elements and the facets of humanness? In the end, it's a mystery, but we could develop a little bit more about this. And what are the implications of that, then, for how we preach, how we teach, how we minister to people? But unfortunately, we're not going to focus on that too much today. Maybe we can leave that for another symposium. Bob and I were talking the other night. It would be fun to put together another symposium, perhaps just on that issue of talking about personness. What does it mean to be human in person and the implications of that for the ministry of the church? But I'm going to focus instead this morning on the element of the interpersonal working together. No doubt the accent on this interpersonal working together for the life and the faith life of the older adult or any individual for that matter is not entirely new. But it's important enough, I would contend, that we ought to spend some time underscoring it at this point in our deliberations. So in order to encourage that accent, I'm going to offer a biblical theological rationale. That's what I do best. It may be boring. I told my brother he could zone out during this time. He has no other options. I thought originally this was a sectional and he'd have other options, but you don't, son. So the main point I want to make is that it's important for us to work together. So if you write that down and you want to zone out for 40 minutes, that's okay. People do it all the time. The preachers are used to that. but then I want to make some proposals, probably the more practical part, and make some proposals for how we can accent or how that accent can be implemented for our various services, and then pose some questions for discussion. So we start with the question of why should pastors and other church professionals, DCEs, deaconesses, evangelists, all those who are involved in church vocation, nurses, physicians, healthcare providers, social workers, lawyers, and other professionals who provide services for older adults, why should they work together? Why should they confer? Why should they cooperate? Why should they network their services? Why shouldn't they just each provide whatever sort of service it is that they do and let the individual take the responsibility for integration or the non-integration of those services? In particular, some clergy today wonder why they ought to be concerned about working with others who provide quote-unquote non-spiritual services. And many other human care providers wonder why they ought to work with pastors. They are such a peculiar breed after all. Why should we work with them? To ask the question of why should, I would submit, is really to raise the question of ethics, and specifically that means to ask what norms, what motivation lead to the conclusion that clergy and other professionals ought to work together in meeting the needs of older adults, particularly their need to grow in the faith. As Christians, of course, we turn to the scriptures as the source, the God-inspired authority to answer those kind of questions. So looking first, then, let me rehearse a biblical and theological rationale for why we ought to do this. Looking first of all at some norms. As norms, or the instruments by which we decide what is morally right and wrong, ethicists typically operate with basic doctrines, some broad principles, and specific rules. And I'd like to offer a sampling from each of these categories that we can perhaps base this conclusion upon.
So some basic doctrines, some broad principles, and some specific rules from the scriptures. One basic doctrine or teaching from the Bible that is fundamental, I think, to making our case is that the human creature is a whole, a unity of body and soul or spirit. In the Garden of Eden, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. And from that moment on, every human creature has come into the world as a person with both a material and an immaterial substance, if you'll pardon the philosophical jargon, or a person, a human with a body and a soul. And we have that until the point of death. Only then do they become separable, as the writer of Ecclesiastes reminds us. The dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. But throughout this life, God wills that your whole soul, spirit, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, God's intention is for the whole person to be involved in his reclamation, to be involved in his plans of reclaiming and using in his great plan until Christ returns. Scripture asserts that the effects of the body, what affects the body affects the soul and vice versa. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin, Paul wrote, as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought back from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. Our bodies, the physical stuff, is used for that which is spiritual. Two go together. God's goal of body and soul working together, in the phrase of him is stressed by Paul in Romans, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And similarly, Paul urged the Colossians, whatever you do, whether in word, that which comes from intellect, feeling, will, or deed, what we express in the bod, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. The scriptures, at least it seems to me, do not define that part of the human creature that they refer to as a soul or spirit, and perhaps that's because ultimately we can't define that. It's one of those great mysteries of God's gift to us. But it seems at least clear to me that the soul includes such capacities as rationality and emotion or affect, will, and sociability. By sociability, I mean the capacity or the ability to relate to one another as persons and to God as a personal being. Jesus directs that the whole capacity of the soul be directed to God in love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Now, on the basis of the reality that the whole person is a creation of God and is created for a whole person worship and service to God, it seems to follow that any person, including the older adult, can best grow in his or her faith if the whole person, then, is enabled to reach his or her fullest God-given potential at any time. I would contend, as a pastor in a church of over 1,800 saints at a school of over 300 young saints, that it's quite unlikely, in fact, not going to happen at all, that any one person, for example, a pastor, is going to have the full range of skills necessary to minister to all of the potential needs of any given individual. Consequently, a number of professionals with varying human care skills, I believe, is the only realistic way to meet the full needs of a given older adult, or anybody for that matter, in the ministry. Since the dimensions of human nature are so interdependent, it seems the best way to serve any individual is for those who provide services to him or her to work interdependently, that is, together as a team. So I'm arguing on the basis of the wholeness of the person who has a complex combination of elements that make us who we are and what we are, that argues for working together as a team of people who can address those various elements of humanness. A second basic biblical doctrine or teaching that argues for a professional, interpersonal, or team approach in working for the life and faith life of the older adult is what Lutherans, a la Luther, I like that phrase, a la Luther, that sounds like a good warm-up phrase, doesn't it? A la Luther. Alla Luther have shorthandedly referred to as the two-kingdom or two-government doctrine. This will make our Lutheran ears happy. We've got to throw some Lutheran here. To be brief, on the one hand, in his power, God rules over everything in the whole universe, of course. The psalmist wrote, "The Lord hath established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over everything." God's rule in the earthly temporal realm is what Lutherans have referred to as God's kingdom of the left, that is, his left hand. It includes everything that God does to create, to preserve, and to outwardly rule human life through the family, the state, and society, and a variety of institutions that we've been talking about yesterday and today. The human care professions of physician, nurse, social worker, therapist, lawyer, and certainly many others, are among the multitude of callings that God works through to accomplish his work of preserving and fostering human life, so that throughout all of these different professions, it is God himself who is at work, bringing his care, bringing his help, and his wholeness to individuals. On the other hand, God's rule in the spiritual realm, that is, in the heart of the believer in Jesus, is what Lutherans refer to as God's kingdom of the right, that is, his right hand. And that includes all that God does to create and sustain and nurture faith in his Son as the only Savior from sin. In this kingdom, God accomplishes his work only through the gospel and the sacraments. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, nobody can enter this kingdom, the kingdom of God, unless he's born of water and the Spirit." This is the realm of Christ's rule. You come into that through Christ's work in preaching and teaching and baptism. And on another occasion, he said, "Repent and believe the good news." That's how you get in. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Rome, "The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." In this kingdom, God is at work whenever his word of law and gospel is proclaimed, and whenever the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper are administered in the way he said to do it. Clergy here are among the quote-unquote professionals through whom God does this work. We would, I think, or be able to look at the doctrines of creation, redemption, and sanctification as confessed in the Apostles' Creed and seeing that same twofold kind of work of God. The conclusion that I would draw from that is that since God is the agent who is operative in the work of all of these professionals, whether we're looking at the left hand or the right hand of God's work, they ought to work together towards the same goal of achieving the wholeness or the health of the individual older adult. Perhaps a footnote there, when we talk about the health, wholeness of the older adult, I don't necessarily mean that exclusively in the sense of the absence of illness, but in the whole sense, the biblical sense of shalom, of the fulfillment of being all that the human individual can be by God's grace. So there, the argument is that on the basis of the fact that God is the one who works, and whether we're talking about through the word or through the care in various professions, is the one God. And so therefore, those of us who are providing that care, does it make some sort of sense? We ought to work together. As previously mentioned, ethicists typically appeal not only to basic doctrines, but also to broad principles and specific rules as they seek to establish norms for moral behavior. In establishing that clergy and other professionals ought to work together to serve the life and faith life of older adults, one principle that ought to be underscored is perhaps that of the fifth commandment, "You shall not murder." In his explanation of the commandment, Luther clarifies that the prescription is not only negative, but also positive, of course. We should fear and love God, so we don't hurt or harm our neighbor in his body, but help and befriend him in every physical need. In other words, we ought to do all that we can to protect and support and nurture every human life. The accent in the commandment, obviously, is on the physical, is on the bodily life. But as we have demonstrated above, and as others have repeatedly throughout the past couple days, God has created human beings such that the life and health of the body is intricately related to the life and health of the soul or spirit. To harm the life of the one is to harm the life of the other. To promote the health and welfare of the one is to promote and strengthen the health and welfare of the other. Consequently, then, the commandment is fairly broad and far-reaching in its claim. It calls for each of us to do whatever we can to protect and support and nurture the whole life of every human being. In terms of our topic, it means that we ought to protect and support and nurture the older adult in his or her body, intellect, emotions, will, and social life. And that can best be done, I would contend, through a cooperative effort among those God has variously equipped to serve the full range of human needs. That is, the physician, the nurse, the social worker, the teacher, the counselor, the pastor, among others.
fifth commandment then urges us to work together for the benefit of older adults. A second broad principle that urges cooperative or team work among professionals that serve older adults is summarized in the eighth commandment. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. Again, Luther's explanation is helpful. We ought to fear and love God so we do not tell lies about our neighbor, betray him, slander him, or hurt his reputation, but defend him and speak well of him and explain everything in the kindest way. The application for our purposes is that the commandment calls for professionals to respect and honor one another and each other's vocations. That means the clergy will respect the physician and nurse as part of the team God is using to bring health to the older adult. He will not normally interfere with their prescribed program for his parishioner's health. He will support the course of treatment the doctor prescribes and encourage his parishioner to cooperate. It's not unusual, as you all know, for a pastor to play a very critical role in persuading a patient to participate in the treatment that he or she might otherwise resist. I had occasion just very recently to assist with an Alzheimer's, a member of my parish who has Alzheimer's disease, and his wife was taking care of him for far longer than she ought to have, and she finally suffered a heart attack, and the family was trying to encourage the husband here to go into a nursing home. This really struck me yesterday when Dr. Weiss was talking about the nature of Alzheimer's individuals and their capacity to be ministered to on an emotional level and the impact of frequently of symbols and so on. I got nowhere in trying to talk with the man and reason with him and so on. He didn't know who I was at first, and kind of a sad, you know, as a man who in earlier ministry with him, you know, he lived on my block, we were friends and so on. I know he had a great deal of respect for me, but at this particular point, was cursing me and swearing at me as somebody who wanted his money. But when it became apparent to him, when he understood that I was his pastor, this is Pastor Growth, you know, his family was trying to get him to see, he switched immediately. And, okay, fine, let's go. And we all kind of sat there wondering. But I guess it was that relation at that emotional level, and not because of who I am, but the office he responded to. The physician and nurse will also respect the care that the clergy provide. They will not normally interrupt when he's conducting devotions or communing their patient. They will provide the clergy with information that will help him to accurately assess his parishioner's physical, mental, and emotional estate. They'll notify him when the patient requires immediate spiritual care. The goal of the older adult's total well-being will best be served if he or she senses that all of those serving him or her are working together, I would contend. On the other hand, a perception of conflict among the professionals who serve the older adult may well increase his or her anxiety and stress level. You've noticed that upon occasion when a variety of people are working with one of your members and you get a doctor and a nurse who disagree about the care, or a couple doctors who disagree about the care, or family members, that this places the patient in a great deal of stress and anxiety. The above two principles are included, I think, in the even broader principle that summarizes commandments 4 through 10, love your neighbor as yourself. This principle has two appropriate applications, at least. Certainly it places a claim on clergy and other professionals to work together on behalf of the older adult, since that's the way the needs of the older adult are best going to be met. Love for the neighbor who is the older adult ought to compel clergy and other professionals to meet his or her needs in the best way possible, and that's to work together. But in addition, the principle places a claim on clergy and other professionals to love each other as they carry out their callings. And that love can be demonstrated in mutual respect and support. Considering the stress that is involved with human care, particularly with caring for older adults who are handicapped with ill health, I would suggest that clergy and healthcare professionals cannot afford to alienate or isolate themselves from each other. We need each other's mutual encouragement, strengthening, and refreshment. Personally, I've often found it very beneficial and supportive to get an encouraging word from a nurse, a physician, as I was ministering to a terminally ill parishioner. And on the other hand, I also try to encourage the nurses for their often self-sacrificing care that they provide for their patients in the hospital and nursing home. Some of the most rewarding, I think, experiences in ministry are when I've been able to develop that kind of a team or working together. Finally, in terms of norms that answer the question of why clergy and other professionals should work together, Scripture does give some specific rules, I think, that apply. In my judgment, the following prescription from the Apostle Paul has direct application to the broader principle that we just discussed. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. Now, the Apostle Peter similarly wrote, show respect to everyone. A team approach is specifically advised, it seems to me, in several Proverbs. We find this typical sort of guidance. Plans fail for lack of counsel, but with many advisors, they succeed. I wonder how often the needs of an older adult, or anybody for that matter, in ministry have gone unmet because one person tried to meet all of those needs and is simply not equipped to do so. Sometimes a biblical ethicist will also refer to examples of sanctified behavior in the character of the Bible, characters of the Bible, I should say, as models that we ought to emulate. I think it would be helpful for our purposes if we could cite some clear examples of individuals working together from different healthcare professions to minister to older adults. That would be the best case scenario. But in the biblical culture, human care was not so specialized and segmented as it is today, so we don't really have that. The range of human services that our culture has developed as distinct professions, it seems to me, were often provided by the same person. Many of the functions that we would cite as part of the care of the whole person were performed by one professional. And I would contend, however, that that interfunctional approach in the biblical culture argues for an interpersonal or interprofessional approach in our culture today. Let me cite a few examples. Under the Old Covenant, the office of the priest, it seems to me, was inter- or multifunctional. All of his functions were related to providing God's holiness or God's wholeness to people who were sinners or broken. Obviously, the primary or fundamental holiness or wholeness the priest mediated was the restoration of a right relationship with God through forgiveness. And that forgiveness was typified by God's provision and acceptance of a sacrificial substitute for the sinner. And thus, the priest served as mediator or intercessor between the holy God and sinful people, bringing to sinners God's gift of spiritual holiness, spiritual wholeness. But with this holiness and wholeness of forgiveness, he went on from there to often serve the further function of a teacher in the way of life that maintained that holiness and that wholeness on the way to eternal life with God. The way of life is summarized in the 10 words or 10 commandments and spelled out in more detail in the Holiness Code in Leviticus 17 and following. One of the priest's whole ministry functions was to identify when a person was unholy or unwhole because of contagious skin diseases, a physical ailment. And then again to identify when that person was holy or whole again to enter into their fellowship. Occasionally, the priest also served to help bring holiness or wholeness among social relations, as they served as judges upon occasion. We might also note that when God's plan for Israel was working according to his design, as occasionally it did, the preacher, that is the prophet, the priest, and the king worked together as a team to bring God's holiness, to bring God's wholeness to his people. Under the New Covenant, the preeminent model, of course, for whole person interfunctional ministry is, of course, the ministry of Jesus Christ. Throughout his ministry, Jesus provided healing for every dimension of human life. He was the pastor who brought ultimate spiritual healing through offering himself as the sacrificial substitute for sinners. He announced that healing to all sorts of people trapped in guilt and shame of various kinds. He was the physician, the nurse, who restored physical wholeness to people afflicted with blindness, deafness, lameness, skin diseases, and even death. He was the counselor who repaired broken family and social relationships and healed deep emotional scars. He was the social worker who saw to it that hungry people were fed. His teaching and example worked for the reform of attitudes about children, about women, about racial and social outcasts. Every function of human care was compassionately demonstrated by Jesus. A good example is the incident in which Jesus healed the paralyzed man who was brought to him on a mat and lowered through the roof by his friends. First of all, Jesus forgives the man's sins, restoring the broken relationship with God. Then he heals the man's paralyzed body, empowering him to walk again and have wholeness in his physical life. And finally, sends him on his way back home, affirming the importance of the family unit as the place where wholeness is celebrated and lived out. The whole person interfunctional ministry of Jesus was also shared with him by his disciples. The evangelist Mark reports about the 12. They went out and preached that people should repent, but they also drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. Similarly, on another occasion, Jesus sent out 72 disciples to conduct gospel ministry in his name, and he told them, heal the sick who are there and tell them the kingdom of God is near you. Both the body and soul, the whole person, were touched by Jesus' ministry. By the power of Jesus, his disciples carried on his whole person interfunctional ministry after Jesus' resurrection and ascension. For example, Peter healed a man crippled since birth and then used that occasion to proclaim wholeness with God through the forgiveness of Christ. James, the half-brother of Jesus, gave the following instructions to the church in his letter. Is any one of you sick? He ought to call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Here, the functions of spiritual ministry, confession and forgiveness, and physical ministry, anointing with medicinal oil, are both charged to the pastors or the elders. Again, our conclusion here is that the whole person interfunctional ministry conducted by Jesus and his disciples and the priest under the Old Covenant, if it serves as a model for our care today, argues, I would contend, for an interpersonal ministry that is interprofessional in our contemporary context. Symposium, we are addressing the issue of serving older adults as Christian professionals. And therefore, motivation for why we do what we do is of ultimate importance. We're interested in not only performing the right services, but in doing so for the right reasons, with the right motivation out of a right heart. As believers in Jesus, we know that such right motivation, such right hearts, cannot be derived from any inherent resources that you and I have. In and of ourselves, we are spiritually bankrupt. We may provide helpful services for older adults, but we can do so only for ultimately selfish motives. That is, to earn God's approval for us as worthy people, or to make ourselves feel good. Of course, there's nothing wrong with feeling good about helping people, but that kind of motivation is not yet Christian motivation. Christian motivation. Christian hearts come from outside us. They are purely God's good gift to us. They are, in fact, the gift of God's Son, Jesus Christ, personally dwelling in us, making our hearts like his, and carrying on his loving and caring work through us. The gift of Jesus Christ indwelling us comes to us from the Father through the work of God's Holy Spirit, working on us and in us as God's message of law and gospel is brought to bear on our hearts and as the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper are administered in our lives. Through these means, Christ clears out our sinful selfishness and replaces it with his sacrificial love for others. We can only properly minister to others when we ourselves have received ministry from Jesus Christ. We are here today gathered as Christian professionals because indeed we have received that kind of ministry from Christ. We are part of the whole sinful lot of humanity that Jesus has reclaimed. He did so by living the perfect, sacrificial, loving life of service in our place. As a clergy, as Christ's representative, I have good news to announce today. And that is that Jesus Christ has already fulfilled all of God's holy expectations and demands on us. Paul told us that good news long ago when he wrote to the believers in the Galatian churches. When the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. And Jesus himself said, don't think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but I came to fulfill them. And fulfill them he did, as Paul wrote to the Romans. Just as through the disobedience of the one man, Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, Jesus Christ, the many are made righteous. We professionals who provide loving and caring service for older adults are free to do so. having the confidence that our relationship with the Holy God is not in any way dependent upon how well we perform our services. We've already passed the performance test once and for all when God accepted the perfect performance of his Son Jesus in our place. That approval rating was given to us when we were baptized into the perfect life of Christ. And no earthly power, no earthly institution, no earthly review board can take that credential away from us, no matter how imperfectly and incompletely we perform our ministry. And I would suggest that certainly comes as good news when we think and reflect on how often our sinful impatience and self-service mars our ministry to older adults and all of those we seek to serve. Christ has set us free to perform our vocations with joy and security, because we know that our ultimate identity is not our identity as professional caregivers, but as beloved children of the Heavenly Father. Again, that's an identity that's given to us in our baptism. It precedes and stands independent of our professional successes and failures. Long after we have retired from professional service, in fact, for all eternity, we'll continue to be beloved children of God. We are loved by God not because of what we perform or don't, but because of what Christ performed perfectly in our place. So he has set us free, free to be unburdened professional caregivers. As a clergyman, I have more good news to announce to you. Not only has Christ lived the perfect life of self-sacrificing service in your place, but he has also once and for all completely removed all your moral guilt and the sentence of punishment that you have warranted by your sinful failures in your professional calling and in your whole life. You don't need to deny. You don't need to rationalize. You don't need to hide your sins and failures. You are free to honestly and openly confess them to God because Jesus Christ has accepted all your guilt and served your just sentence of punishment. He did so as he hung and died on the cross, guilty by imputation of the sin of the whole world. He did so as he suffered the punishment of all sinners at one time and was executed in their place. That is, of course, the central message of God's word and the heart of our faith. Long ago, the prophet Isaiah foresaw Christ's work and proclaimed, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." Likewise, Paul wrote, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. It is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hung on a tree.'" The good news is that God the Father raised his Son Jesus from the dead, and that means that he accepted Jesus' punishment as sufficient for the sins of the whole world. That means that all of us sinful professionals are pronounced not guilty. We are forgiven our failures in our vocations as caregivers and in all of our lives. And that good news God keeps announcing to us and striving to convince us of through preaching, teaching, reading, singing, symbolizing, and hearing the gospel through the reception of the body and the blood for forgiveness, as well as the reminder of his gifts to us in baptism.